Turn now to Psalm 105. For the topic this morning, how to grow in personal evangelism, I'm attempting something that I think is slightly unique here, and it's to look at the subject through the lens of Joseph, through the lens of Joseph the evangelist. Now, obviously, Joseph is there's a very large pericope there at the end of Genesis, but Psalm 105 gives us the inspired summary, if you will, of Joseph's life. So Psalm 105, let's read 16 through 22. Moreover, he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Let me just read also a few verses from Genesis, a few punctuated points here. Firstly, Genesis 37, verse 12. We'll read 12 through 16. 37, verse 12. And Joseph's brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And then over to verse 40, this is Joseph now in Egypt, in the prison, with the butler and the baker, Genesis 40 and 5 through 8. And the butler and the baker dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore do ye look so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And then lastly here, chapter 41, verse 14. This is where Joseph is now out of the prison and before Pharaoh. 41, 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment, and came in to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst interpret, understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Our great and our glorious Lord God, we thank thee this morning for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that he is the great evangelist. He is the one who who never hid within his heart thy righteousness and thy great salvation. He is the great prophet, has made known faithfully and fully to sinners far and wide, and to all men, this great and glorious salvation. We pray, Lord, that this morning we too would have something of the spirit of Joseph here, the spirit that was in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preeminently. We pray thee, Lord, for a blessing upon thy word as we consider it for these moments, for the help of the Holy Spirit. We do pray again, Lord, for the Murrays and for Shona in Scotland with her father. We thank thee for his faithful life, and pray, Lord, if he is still here on mercy's ground, that thou wouldst be with them and bless them and help them and give to him an abundant entrance into the glorious kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one he so faithfully and lovingly served. Remember us in thy grace, remember us in thy mercy, we pray. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, by way of introduction here, I'd like to begin by giving some reasons why the life of Joseph commends itself to this study of personal evangelism. The first reason by introduction is this, that the life of Joseph clearly reminds us of the great history of redemption. The life of Joseph is a very well-loved story, a gripping story that's full of intrigue, and yet it is clearly much more than a story. Psalm 105 that we were reading locates the life, the history of Joseph within the history of redemption. The psalm there begins and ends with a call to praise God and to call upon his name and to give thanks to God. But if you would then come in one level, you find the covenant that God has made with Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham in verse 8 and verse 42, that God has remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's so important for us because just as we look at the life of Joseph and we can get lost in the intriguing details and circumstances of Joseph's life, so in our own lives we can get lost in the details of the day-to-day living that we do. But it's so important to remember that the covenant mercy, the covenant purpose of God that stands behind and, as it were, wraps itself around the lives of God's people. We remember that the great purpose standing behind all that is done is the great purpose that God has to save his people from their sin. So it reminds us of the history of redemption. But the life of Joseph also clearly shows the sovereignty of God in evangelism. You remember in Joseph's life how everything seems to be happening in twos. Joseph dreams a dream twice. Joseph ends up in a prison for precisely 2 years. The butler and the baker together have a dream, one each, two between them. Pharaoh has two dreams. In his dreams, there are two sets of cows, two sets of sheaves of corn. And Joseph himself gives us the interpretive key in chapter 41, verse 32, concerning the twoness. For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, he says, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Yes, God is over the big picture, as it were, but God is also in the details. And again, that's so important to see in the context of evangelism. Was it coincidence that the brothers moved from Shechem to Dothan? Was it a coincidence that there were merchants who happened to be coming down to Egypt? Was it a coincidence that in Egypt Potiphar was looking for another slave the day that Joseph was paraded on that stage? Was it a coincidence that the butler forgot Joseph for 2 years? Was it a coincidence that he remembered Joseph the night that the night after Pharaoh had a bad dream? Was it a coincidence that the bad dream came right before the famine? None of this is coincidence, we believe. No, nothing happens by chance. Psalm 105 tells us God sent the famine. And before God sent the famine, God sent the man years before, Joseph, whom they sold. And all for this purpose, that there would be a great deliverance to save many souls alive. With a great deliverance. And so you see, before we speak about our faithfulness to evangelism, before we speak about tactics and techniques and all these kinds of things, important as they are, how important to step back and to see the God who orders all things according to his sovereign will. And how amazing it is that God is pleased to use means down even to the details of our lives. You are, my friend, this day in your providence, precisely where you are and when you are, precisely because the sovereign God has, who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, has foreordained that you should be at this point in space and time. Whether you are in your homeland with your family, in a foreign land with strangers, in a prison or a palace, you are where you are because the sovereign God has placed you there and intersects your lives with others who happen, as we would say, to be there too. What perspective that would give as you sit on 20C on the aeroplane and somebody comes looking for their seat and it's 20B. Or somebody comes into your class at school or in college and happens to sit beside you or at your table. The life of Joseph clearly shows the sovereignty of God in evangelism. But thirdly here, it clearly shows, and maybe this was one of the most appealing things as I thought about what to speak on, the life of Joseph so clearly shows the varied context into which evangelism comes. The varied context. You see Joseph in his home with his father, with his brothers. You see Joseph at work in Potiphar's house with the butler and the baker in the prison. You see Joseph in a place of great prominence in the Egyptian White House before Pharaoh. And one thing here from the life of Joseph is this, that evangelism, therefore, cannot be restricted exclusively or even primarily to what is organized. There is a danger, I believe, that we compartmentalize evangelism. It's over here that I'm doing evangelism. It's at this point that I'm going out to do evangelism, and that is right and proper and has its place. But so much of Joseph's life and so much of the evangelism that we see in Joseph's life is spontaneous. He's always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in him with meekness and with fear. And so personal evangelism then is the consistent living out of godly principles and motives in the place into which providence has placed you. Isn't that precisely the place where the people are? Isn't it in your streets, in your homes, in your workplaces, in your colleges and your schools? Isn't that the place that so many of the unreached people are? And so what is critical for us to grasp is that growth in personal evangelism is not achieved primarily by learning techniques and tactics, although important that is. It is not achieved primarily by me goading or guilt-tripping you into how poorly we are all doing and how miserably we are failing, although failing we so often feel ourselves to be. But what is of critical importance is that to grow in personal evangelism, there must be the cultivation of three relationships, all of which we see here in the life of Joseph. The first relationship is a relationship of fear and faithfulness to God. Of fear and faithfulness to God. Joseph is a godly man. Hebrews 11 reminds us that Joseph is a man of faith. He shared the same faith with his father Israel and his grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham. That's why we believe, at least in a large part, that we read so early in his history in Genesis 37, now Israel loved Joseph. It's not petty favoritism, as so many have said. It's the love of the brethren. They're both looking to the same God. They both have faith in the same Messiah. They're both united to the same Christ. Joseph, we firmly believe, is a wise son who makes a glad father. And indeed, you can see the parallels between the wisdom of Joseph and the wisdom that Solomon speaks about in Proverbs. Joseph fears the Lord more than he fears man. Joseph gives wise counsel to others. Psalm 105 told us that he gave wisdom to the senators. Joseph avoids the adulterous woman. He's the only person in Genesis who flees from sin. Joseph, like the ant, stores up in the time of plenty for the time of lack. Joseph does not act out of revenge against his brothers. He's a wise son who makes a glad father. And what is so clear from the whole narrative of Joseph is how absolutely God-centered Joseph is. God is in Joseph's thoughts. How shall I do this great wickedness, he says, and sin against God? Oh, butler and baker, he says, interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dream, I pray you. It's not in me, Pharaoh. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Oh, brothers, yes, you meant it for evil, but God, think about God, brothers. God meant it for good. And you see, it's this fear of God, this sense of the reality of God, this godliness in Joseph, this is what sets Joseph apart. Archibald Alexander says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus must oftentimes be seen to walk alone. And how true that was of Joseph. Immediately we see him as one who is set apart, someone who is different from the culture around him, different from the idolatry, different from the paganism, different from the way in which they act and speak, different in his home, different from his brothers who are, as the chapters around show us, idolaters and haters and envious and murderers and full of lust. In many ways, the story of Joseph is actually a story about the brothers. These brothers are lost. These brothers desperately need one who will say, I am come to seek and to save those who are lost. His godliness then makes Joseph the object both of great love but also of great hate. Joseph is a very much loved person by his father, but Joseph is someone who is greatly hated by his brothers. And dear friends, we must be prepared for both. You see, there is something about the character of the godly. There is something about the message they bring that is so offensive and scandalous even to the natural man. Marvel not, our Lord says, if the world hates you. And just as Joseph was brought down to Egypt, so we must be prepared to be brought down in the estimation of our friends, maybe our families too, our colleagues at work, if we will be but faithful to our Lord. Joseph's godliness makes him greatly loved. It makes him greatly hated. But it makes him greatly useful. It makes him greatly useful. Before evangelizing others, we must have the evangel take hold of us. We must have the gospel so imbue our hearts and our minds, our thinking and our acting, so that people would take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. As John Owen said, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not come with power from us. If Joseph had simply gone with the flow, how much easier life could have been for Joseph. He could have saved himself so much unnecessary trouble, pain, heartbreak, wasted years in a prison in the prime of his life. He could have saved himself so much. There would have been no hatred from his brothers, no envy. There would have been no pit. There would have been no slavery. There would have been no Egypt. There would have been no false accusation in Egypt. There would have been no being forgotten about in Egypt. There would have been no prison in Egypt. But my dear friends, there would have been no usefulness. There would have been no salt of the earth. There would be no light shining before men. There would be no good works that are seen. There would have been no glorifying of his Father which is in heaven. There would have been no, humanly speaking, blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. Humanly speaking, this would have been the last generation, not just in Genesis. Genesis 37 gives the last of the generations, the markers in the book of Genesis. This is the last generation. These are the generations. And humanly speaking, if Joseph had gone with the flow in Canaan, humanly speaking, we would never read the words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Judah, who is lost. It's his godliness that makes Joseph such a great evangelist. It's his godliness that made Satan tremble. You can hear, you can imagine Joseph praying in prison. He would have prayed in prison. You can well imagine him saying, Lord, the God of my salvation, day and night I cry to thee. You can well imagine him saying, oh, Lord, my soul in silence waits for God, my Savior, he will prove. You can well imagine him saying, oh, God of my father, Israel and Isaac and Abraham, remember thy covenant. It's as though in the prison, Joseph steps back and sees what Psalm 105 has given us, the covenant mercies of God that are enveloping his life, yes, even here in the prison. And this is what would make Satan tremble. Right in the heart of what he believes is his untouchable, impregnable, impenetrable kingdom here in Egypt. But the first signs of the real cracking of Satan's so-called kingdom here in Egypt is now in one of Egypt's prisons. Unseen to Pharaoh at this point, unseen to the armies that are protecting Egypt, but seen to God and seen to Satan. Here in the prison, you have a young man on his knees calling upon the mighty God of Jacob. And I tell you, that is the first sign of a cracking in the kingdom of Satan in Egypt. The devil is aware, Flavel says, that 1 hour of close fellowship, of hearty converse with God in prayer, is able to pull down what he has been building for many a year. Whenever you have people on their knees, you can be sure God is in this place of a truth. you can be sure that there's another army there. Isn't that what we read about Joseph? Isn't that the refrain that we read throughout the book? Don't you love these four words that keep cropping up in the life of Joseph? When he seems so alone, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. And that makes all the difference in the world. And it makes all the difference. It's absolutely indispensable to evangelism. It's something we must see. It's something that will deal with our fear and our cowardice. God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph back in Dothan, where he met his brothers. How interesting. Dothan, a place where years later, you remember, Elisha was surrounded by a great Syrian army and his petrified servant beside him. The army, Elisha, don't you see, Elisha? The army is so big, it's so great. We're stuck, what will we do? Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes so that he will see that there are more with us than there are against us. Oh, my dear friend, that's what we need to see too. Our fear and our failure in evangelism, how often does it not come from the fear of being ridiculed by the great armies of the scientists today? The great army of popular opinion that has so long dismissed what you are coming with as abject nonsense. You seem and feel so alone. You feel so vulnerable. Oh, friends, we need our eyes open to see there are more with us than there are against us. If we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side, then we will say, I will not fear what man will do to me. So we need this to be a good witness of Christ. We need this relationship to God in Christ, where God is more real to us than the world around us. We need to fear God. But secondly here, the second relationship, not only a relationship of fear and faithfulness to God, but a relationship of conviction and faithfulness to Scripture. A relationship of conviction and faithfulness to Scripture. Now, as we look at Joseph, we see that Joseph is one who grew in his understanding of the Word of God. He didn't have it all in one big deposit. We know Joseph's a man of faith, and we ask the question, where does faith come from? And Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. But there's no Bible here, but they have the Word of God, you see. And as Hebrews 1 tells us, God came in different ways and at different times. And Joseph would have grown up listening to Jacob and to Isaac. And they would have told him about what God had said to Abraham and the promises he had made and how he had been with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now God comes to Joseph and gives him these two dreams. This is the Word of God. It happens twice. Firstly, a dream about things in earth bowing to him. And secondly, a dream about things in heaven that are bowing to him. Things in earth and things in heaven. Everything. Everything bowing to Joseph. Now, this much seems clear. Others will bow down to you. That's clear to the brothers. It's clear to Jacob. That was the source of their anger. Everything will bow down. You will be over them. You will rule them. They will be dependent on you. That much is clear. But what does this look like? How will this be? Joseph doesn't know. But he knows that God has spoken once, twice. And it's something he would have thought about as we've been hearing in this conference. That we read the Word, we think about the Word, we meditate on the Word, just as Jacob did. He held these things in his heart. What does it mean? He'd have prayed over it. Give me light, Lord. Help me to understand this. What am I being called to do? So he grew in his understanding of the Word of God. But Joseph was also tested by the word of God. That's quite a remarkable thing. We think of us bringing the word to others, that we, as it were, are testing others with the word. But we're told in Psalm 105 that first the word tried or tested Joseph. There were many things that tested Joseph. Canaan tested Joseph. His brothers tested Joseph. His father's unbelief may well have tested Joseph. Potiphar's wife tested Joseph. Egypt tested Joseph. The forgetfulness of the butler tested Joseph. But with penetrating insight, Psalm 105 tells us the word of the Lord tested him. You can well imagine the ringing in Joseph's ears of what the brothers had said when he came to them. Let us see now what will become of his dreams. Let us see now what will become of the word of God. Joseph, didn't you say that God spoke to you in these dreams? Did you not say that God was your God? Did you not say that he was on your side? Did you not say that he promised you a place of power and position and prestige? How do you explain this, Joseph? And here's the force of the temptation. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten to be kind? Has his promise failed? My dear friends, if God will use you mightily, you can be sure of similar tests. Do you know this in your own experience? You enter into a dark providence, a lonely place, a confusing providence that makes no sense. These, my dear friends, are the opportunities for personal evangelism. And the question comes to you, did you not speak about the word blessing you? Did you not speak about Christ being found in the word? That he was everything to you, that you were his and he was yours? Did you not speak about his promise that he would never leave you or forsake you? How do you explain this? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his promise failed? The word that is so central to evangelism tested him, the evangelist. The word tested him. But Joseph is, we see also when we look at this relationship to the word of God, Joseph is convinced that the word of God is true. He is convinced that the word of God is true. And I think we see that especially in Egypt. In Egypt, there are a lot of dreams. The Egyptians made a lot about dreams. That's why they had all their wise men and their astrologers to interpret dreams. They took dreams seriously. No shortage of interpreters here. And into this context of these many gods and these many dreams and these many interpretations, Joseph comes with this message. Interpretations belong to God. The word of God is true. He says it to the butler and the baker. He finds them distressed one morning. They've had dreams, but they say there's no one who can tell us what they mean. And he says in 40 verse 9, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream, I pray you. And what's so interesting there is he says that before he hears the dream. And he tells the butler, he doesn't say, think of me if my interpretation is correct. He says, remember me in 3 days when it shall be well with you. And then to Pharaoh, another distressed Egyptian. You can have distressed Egyptians in the prison. You can have distressed Egyptians in the palace. Anyone without God, he's distressed. And here's the same problem. Dreams, but no interpreter. Their wise men fail. But look at Joseph 41:16. He says, it's not in me, Pharaoh. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And again, that's before he hears the dream. And then after he hears the dream, Joseph said unto Pharaoh in verse 25, the dream, Pharaoh, was one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. You see, he's absolutely convinced the word of God has the answers. The word of God is true. And how like our world today. So many questions, but no answers. Where do I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? How do I get purpose in life? What happens to me when I die? Are there many ways to God? Do all religions come to the same place at last? At last, we have dreamed, but oh, how true, there is no interpreter, at least no faithful interpreter. Oh, there are many false dreams, many false hopes, many false interpretations. I've tried my best. I was a good neighbor. I've never done anyone any harm. But you see, into that context comes this conviction from the evangelist. Interpretations belong to God. The answer to all these questions, you find it in the word of God. Tell me your dream. And he comes with this exclusive message. There is but one way to God. There is but one truth. That's what we're telling the world today. There is only one truth as it is in Jesus. One way to everlasting life. Only one foundation that you can build your hope upon for time and for eternity. No other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay. But that which is laid, which is Christ the Lord, convinced that the word of God is true. But he's also convinced that the word of God must be fully and faithfully proclaimed. It must be fully and faithfully proclaimed. Here we see again Joseph's faithfulness. He proclaims the word fearlessly, and he does it irrespective of the consequence. Yeah, he uses wisdom, no doubt about that, but he proclaims the word irrespective of the consequence. The consequences do not determine the message. He goes to his brothers. He knows they're dangerous men. We know what they've done in Shechem. We know that they won't say peace to Joseph. They won't say hello. They won't say shalom. He knows they're dangerous men. But we see faithfulness, not pettiness. Faithfulness as he speaks the word to them. He didn't make the dreams up. This is not him daydreaming. This is the word of God to him. He doesn't make them up and he doesn't alter them. This is what God said. To the butler and the baker, we find the same thing. He comes with this message to the butler, this message of life, good news. Oh, how joyfully Joseph would have given this good news to the butler. Restoration, blessing, life, 3 days. But what about the baker? What would you tell the baker? Would you tell the baker? Message of death. Bad news. Death. Joseph, he doesn't tweak the message. He doesn't say, well, I'm not sure, it doesn't look good, but I'm not sure. No. He tells him what it is. It's death. Here is life. Here is death. And then to Pharaoh, the same thing. And oh, what a daring message Joseph brings to Pharaoh. Here's this prisoner. You think about it, this prisoner, this young lad, from a Hebrew from over there, and he's still, as it were, in the prison, and he comes to the most powerful man in Egypt and the whole known world at the time, and listen to what he says. God will give Pharaoh an answer. God is showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. God is showing what he's about to do, he says again. The thing is established by God. God will bring it to pass. But you see what's so daring about this is this. This is a great polemic. Pharaoh was viewed as a god, And there are hundreds and thousands of God in the pantheon of Egypt. There's Re and Isis and Hapi and all the others. And here comes this Hebrew slave. And he's saying, God, the Lord, is the one alone who can give Pharaoh an answer. Pharaoh, he's saying, you need to look to God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my fathers. If you trust in yourself, Pharaoh, you are a fool. If you trust in these wise men of Egypt, you are a fool, Pharaoh. If you trust in the gods of Egypt, you are a fool, Pharaoh. There is no answer there. This youth of 30 years, Robert Candlish writes, setting aside all the gray-haired sages round the throne, wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and by means of it sways the rod of an empire. But what about us? God has given us the Word in its entirety, in its perfection. What will we do with it? Will we hide it away? Will we keep it to ourselves? What if it's unpopular? What if it's a baker we're speaking to? What if it hurts the sensitivity of your fellow men? My dear friends, we need a conviction that the Word of God is true and that the Word of God must be fully and faithfully proclaimed. Here then we move to this third relationship. There's the relationship of fear and faithfulness to God. There's the relationship of conviction and faithfulness to the Word of God. And there's a relationship here of compassion and faithfulness towards others. A relationship of compassion and faithfulness towards others. I put faithfulness in all of them. I look at Joseph, and that's what seems to exude from him. He is a faithful man. And we need to be faithful men and women in all these relationships if we will grow in personal evangelism. But you see this compassion in Joseph. He's a man who, because he fears God, loves his fellow men, desires the salvation of those around him. He's a man, therefore, who is willing to go the extra mile for people. Jacob, his father, sends Joseph on a very dangerous mission to see if it's well with the brothers. It's very interesting to see if it's shalom. The very thing the brothers won't say to Joseph, go and see if it's shalom with them. Go and see if it's well. It's a very dangerous mission. Shechem, at least if the chronology is the same as the chapters, Shechem is a very dangerous place after what the brothers have done there. But the Shechemites, they weren't the real danger. The brothers were. But yet here is this mission of concern, of care, of love. Is it peace with them? And though it is a dangerous mission, Joseph goes so willingly. It's so beautiful when you hear him saying, here am I, Father, send me. He has this coat of many colors, this position of place in the home that speaks against the fact that he would be a servant. And yet he simply says, Father, here am I, send me. No complaint. He's willing, he's eager to go. He's motivated, you see, by love for his father and love for his brothers. And he arrives in Shechem, and there's something about Joseph in Shechem that draws the attention of other people to him. There's something that seems so out of place to others. This man with this great coat that speaks of sonship, not service. And he is up in the hills here. He's up in the hills there. He's asking around. He's seeking his brothers. He's looking for them. And the man comes up and asks him, what are you seeking? What are you doing here in this place? What are you seeking? And he says in Hebrew emphatically, my brethren I am seeking. In fact, the word brethren or brothers comes 21 times in this chapter. It's very ironic when you think of what the brothers do with them. But I think from the other side, you see the real spirit of a brother here in Joseph. My brethren I am seeking. Not making an exegetical point here, but I do believe it's a beautiful picture. Both of what Joseph is doing throughout the whole history of Joseph with his brothers and also what God is doing with the brothers. My brethren I am seeking. Those who are lost I am seeking. He goes not just the extra mile. He goes the extra 24. Dothan is 12 extra miles from Shechem. And he goes immediately. You know, at this point, he could easily have gone back to his father and said, Father, I did what you asked. I went to Shechem. I searched for them in Shechem. I couldn't find them in Shechem. So I've come back. He would have completed the task. But he goes the extra 12 miles to Dothan. And here we're simply asking the question, are we prepared to go the extra mile for our fellow men? Or are we put off by difficulty? Are we so motivated by love to God and love to our fellow men and women that we will go this extra mile? Joseph goes the extra mile. Joseph, you see him initiating conversation. You see that especially with the butler and the baker. He wakes up one morning in chapter 40, and he finds the butler and the baker very upset, a strong word, distressed, troubled. It's evil for them. And he asks them the question, why are you sad today? Now, I find something so incredibly touching about that question. Is Joseph not the one who was mistreated? Is Joseph not the one who has the right, as it were, to feel sad? He was stolen away from his father. He was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was put into a prison for being faithful to his master Potiphar. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he was spending the prime of his life in his 20s in this Egyptian prison. And yet he is there, and he's asking there, why are you sad today? He's not self-absorbed. He takes an interest in others. Mark Dever writes in his book on evangelism, isolation from believers may be the most common excuse for a lack of evangelism. And I think as Reformed people, we're very good at answering the questions. We have the answers. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is true faith? How are you righteous before God? What is the chief end of man? What is justification? How does Christ exercise the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king? We have the answers. We have the glorious answers. But we're not so good at initiating the questions with others. As Jesus did at the well, give me to drink. Sometimes the most glorious, wonderful conversations can come out of the most innocuous statements or questions. Why are you sad? Tell me your trouble. I'm all ears, I'll listen. Give me water to drink. And then they turn that conversation to spiritual things. Now, there's a lot more we could say about Joseph, but he loves people. That much is clear. You see it in his tears at the end. It's so moving, isn't it? When at the end he finds his brothers coming and he goes aside to find a place to weep because he's so overwhelmed and moved with love for his brothers. And love at the sight, even the dawning of repentance. Ligon Duncan at the last PRTS graduation said, in evangelism, there is no answer to love. In evangelism, there is no answer to love. And so a man who has this relationship that Joseph has. He's a man who will delight to see the salvation of others. It's the evangelist's reward, if you will. It may take long. 2 years in prison, 2 decades with his brothers. But oh, what joy we see when Judah's repentance comes forth so beautifully, when he pleads for Benjamin and Joseph can't keep it in anymore and he says, it's me, I'm Joseph. And there's weeping and kissing and embracing and love and gospel love. You will shine like the stars forever and ever. I think often our failure in evangelism also stems from from unbelief, from a failure to factor God in. I was in Florida last February. I was thinking about the death of a relative 30 years to that day, and thinking of his 2 boys that for 30 years seemed so lost. Lost contact with them. Impossible. I was thinking, oh Lord, may the memory of the just be blessed to them today. But no, it was this flood of unbelief. It's impossible. I have no contact with them. They're so far gone. They're so far removed. And at that very point, my little 4-year-old boy comes in then with his 2-year-old sister, Dina, and takes hold of the 2 poles right in front of me and says, Dina, God is very strong. God is able to pull these 2 poles apart. You see these 2 trees out there, Dina, he said. God is able to take these 2 trees and to pull them out of the ground. God can pull rocks from the ground. What about God? Is my hand shortened that it cannot save? Is my ear heavy that it cannot hear? Now just here in conclusion, the greatest impetus for evangelism is to get a sight of the glorious Jesus Christ by faith. The Christ who is so beautifully pictured in Joseph. There are many motives to evangelism. The desperate condition of sin, the greatness of the Savior who has come to seek and to save. But surely the greatest motivation is to think of Christ, who he is and what he did as the great evangelist. That he did not hide. Oh, if he did, if he had hidden the great salvation in his heart, where would you and I be? We would be in the pit of the blackness of darkness forever. But he, this greater than Joseph who is here, he is the son of his father's love. He was sent on that dangerous mission, certainly, to lost perishing. He came to his own. He too is sold by his own to strangers for the price of a slave. He is betrayed, he is arrested, he is stripped, he is beaten, he is mocked, he is spat upon, he is insulted. He loved and feared God, such a clear sense that he had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. This is the eternal Son, clothed not just with a coat of many colors, but clothed in the brightness of deity. And yet he takes the form of a servant, humbles himself down to a great prison, the death of the cross. He receives a great exaltation, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the great interpreter of dreams. He is the great revealer of secrets. He's the one who has been sent before. Oh, what impetus for evangelism to factor this in, that all the questions that people come, here is the answer, the one who was sent before the famine. Before the famine came into your own soul, before your own sadness, before your own thirst, he is one who was sent before. He is the one who was storing up before the famine came, storing up mercy in the covenant of grace, storing up pardon, storing up forgiveness, storing up spiritual blessings. And now, there in the gospel, there is this clear, unambiguous, unfettered call and command, go to Jesus. Just as you find the New Testament Joseph, in all kinds of places, with all kinds of people. You find him in his home, with his mother. You find him with the priests in Jerusalem. You find him in Galilee, with the sinners. All kinds of people, all kinds of situations. But it doesn't matter what situation, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are or you meet. It doesn't matter where or when. There is an answer in Christ for them. It doesn't matter about their history. It doesn't matter how bankrupt they are, how famished they are, how the terms of the greater than Joseph are so much better. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Oh, is that not a gospel to be proclaimed in 2019? Proclaimed far and near to one and all, the message is essentially the same. And as a matter of urgency then, may we make it our prayer and our desire that we would love and fear God, that we would be so soaked and immersed in the scriptures that our hearts and our lives are impressed with the reality of its truths, so that from out of that there would be love and care and compassion and faithfulness to those God places in our providence, so that in our families and our churches and our work and whoever God puts into our way, our message would be in our lives and on our lips, go unto Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we beg for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sin. We feel how we have failed, and both in appropriating the evangel, but also in proclaiming it to others. We pray, Lord, that we would seek by grace never to miss an opportunity, that we would, as it were, be on the lookout for others, but that our lives would be so filled with a sense of thy glory and thy grace, that we as the apostles would not be able but to speak the things that we have both seen and heard. Do bless this conference, we pray, O Lord. Bless it to the salvation of souls and the good of thy people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.